This is the part of 1 Samuel that I really get excited about. There's just some cool stuff in here. So tonight we're going to go through the whole chapter, 52 verses tonight, but it won't take as long as you think. I only spend like 10 minutes on each verse, so it shouldn't take very long. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these people that love your word. That's why they're here, because they love you and they love your word. And thank you, Lord, that we can come together in the middle of the week to get a special boost. We need sometimes just a special boost to get us through to the weekend. And I pray for all of those that have come tonight that you would strengthen our faith, Lord, that you would show us beyond the shadow of a doubt. There would be no doubt in our minds or in our hearts that, Lord, you fight the battles for us. No matter how big, no matter how much the enemy would rage or how small, even those little battles we think we can take care of, Lord, you are the one who goes before us and does battle for us. So teach us some wonderful lessons tonight with our brother Jonathan, Saul's son. What a tremendous man of God he was, and what tremendous faith he had, like a number of those that we see in Scripture. I thank you for these men and women of faith that we see so that our faith can be strengthened, seeing through these wonderful examples, Lord, that you never let us go, you never let us down, we're never defeated. And we know, Lord, that you have the final victory because of what you've done on the cross. In the meantime, strengthen our faith. May we be great men and women of valor. May we be great soldiers of the cross, because our King who goes before us is victorious, and he's got the nail prints to prove it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 14, Jonathan, Saul's son, comes on the scene again. He's a mighty man of valor. As a matter of fact, further on in the book of 1 Samuel, you'll see him hook up with King David, a man after God's own heart. And these two brothers, man, will be just a wonderful example of what Christian brothers should be. Our hearts should be knit together. And that's exactly what it says about David and Jonathan's relationship. Their hearts were knit together. And so we pick it up this evening in verse 1, and it says this: Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side," but he did not tell his father. In those days, those that were in leadership usually had one to bear their armor. Here we see Saul's son, Jonathan, who had an armor bearer. What did the armor bearer do? He usually helped carry the great big shield that they took out on the battlefield. In those days, their shield was not like these little tiny shields that we see. But they were able to actually get down behind these big shields to block all of these spears that would fly and the big rocks that they would sling and all of the fiery arrows and stuff. And so these shields were so big that they had armor bearers that would go out onto the battlefield with them. And so we see here this young man who bore Jonathan's armor. And look at the faith these two have. He says, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison." These two guys are going to go over to the enemy's camp alone, just the two of them. But actually, when we get to verse 6, you'll see that they didn't go alone. They knew that the Lord went with them, because at the end of verse 6, Jonathan says, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." He knew that his faith and his trust was in the Lord. So verse 2 says, "And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. We see there that his group of men that he had around him had depleted. We're seeing now that Saul's own personal character and his integrity is beginning to deplete. And so along with that, we see that he's gone from 2,000 men who were around him to just 600. And there he sits under the pomegranate tree. Verse 3 says, "Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone." Saul had himself surrounded by a couple of religious men. Were they related in their relationship with God? I don't think so. I believe that they just had a form of outward religion, because I look at the names here. First of all, the one guy, Ahitub, Ichabod's brother. Ichabod means the spirit has departed. And then we see the others named here. One was the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. And you know, Phinehas was one of those that was defiling the priesthood, Eli's son. Him and his brother Hophni were laying with the women at the church, man. And so these are the type of religious men. They were lukewarm men that were surrounding Saul at this particular time. And they were the Lord's priests in Shiloh. And we see he had the religious garb on. He had the ephod on. Looked like a priest on the outside. But I don't believe that these men that surrounded Saul at this particular time were men of God. You have to be very, very careful. You have to be discerning, guys, with the type of men that you hang out with. Make sure that the men that you hang out with as Christian men are more than just religious men. But they're born again. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're like Jonathan and his armor bearer. They're mighty warriors of God. These are the guys we want to link arms with. These are the guys we want to hook up with in battle, because it is a battle out there. And we need one another. But here we see Saul's just got the wrong crowd around him. Verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Seneh. Now, I looked up these names, Bible dictionaries, Zondervan, get yourself one. There's some cool stuff in there you can look up. And I'm wondering, well, what is this Bozez and this Seneh? What type of rocks or what type of a location was this? And I found that in 1918, in this particular location, a British general by the name of Allenby defeated the Turks here by reading this account. And he read about these two places for battle, and he read his Bible and went to this spot, and they defeated the Turks there. Isn't that cool? Tell me that the Bible, reading the Bible, doesn't benefit you in every aspect of life. This general had a victory because he read the Word of God. In a story that was thousands of years old, he got wisdom from God on this particular location. And he was soaring with the eagles rather than like the Turks, the turkeys. They got defeated then. And so it's important that you read your Bible, isn't it? It's important stuff. As a matter of fact, there was a Christian man, probably about 30 years or so ago. I heard him on the radio. And he was very instrumental in discovering oil in the Middle East because he read his Bible. He read about the oil at the tip of the foot of Asher. And so he got his map out. He saw where the tribe of Asher was. And guess what? The tribe of Asher was shaped like a boot, the piece of land that they had. And he went to the tip of the boot of the foot of Asher, and they found oil there just by reading the Word of God. Man, isn't that amazing? There's just such deep wisdom and knowledge in this book. And so often we read these stories and think, well, they're just good Bible stories. No, they're real life things. And they're even applicable to today. So General Allenby, because he read his Bible in 1918, had a tremendous victory there at Bozez, and the name of the other was Seneh. Verse 5, the front of one faced northward opposite Michmash. I'm sure Allenby saw that. And the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. That's the kind of Christian guys I like to hang out with, man. You know, guys that have faith to do things that are exceedingly beyond human attainment. Just to do things that if God is in it, that man, you know that it's going to come to pass. And what I love about Jonathan that I see here in verse 6, I just pick up on the fact that he says, come, let us go. I see the humility in his life. Let us go as one. Even though he was the leader over this armor bearer, they were still one. Let us go. We're in this together. I like that. Let us go over to the garrison of the uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. He knew where his strength came from. He knew where victory lie. It lie in the Lord. And notice the man's faith. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. The word restrains means in Hebrew is matzur. It means nothing hinders the Lord from saving by many or by few. What he means there is that, you know what, the Lord can defeat thousands with one man as easily as he can defeat tens of thousands with thousands of men. God is really not concerned with numbers or manpower. Oftentimes in Scripture we read that the Lord is looking just for one man one man to stand in the gap on the Lord's behalf. And maybe that one man or that one woman is in this room here tonight. Maybe this message is for you. Maybe God is going to stir up your heart to do something exceedingly and abundantly more than you could ever think or ask in your life. God wants to do the impossible because with God, all things are possible. But you got to know what the word of the Lord says. And if you really believe in your heart that nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few, guess what? There are no limitations in what God can do through you in this spiritual battle that you and I deal with every day. I love the faith of Jonathan. Doesn't it blow your mind that Jonathan's dad was an unbeliever? But yet here's a guy that was raised by Saul that had tremendous faith in the Lord. Why? Because faith depends upon the individual. It's not inherited through blood or through family lineage. It's not something that you catch. It's something that's a desire and a passion of your heart to be a man or a woman of faith. If we have little faith or lots of faith, guess whose fault it is? It's our own. If you don't have a whole lot of faith, well, what you need to do is get into the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. And you need to ask God to strengthen your faith. And God will give you an abundance of faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. God is just looking for what? He's looking for faithful people. And that means people that are just that. They're full of faith. Trusting in the Lord. Knowing that, hey, whether there's a whole lot of people or whether there's many, nothing restrains the Lord from having victory. And, you know, I've believed that since I was a very, very young Christian, and still holds true today. I've seen some tremendous victories and some horrendous battles just by believing that, you know what, one person can make a difference. And with God, all things are possible. God can use you as easy as he can use Jonathan or anybody else. Jonathan was just flesh and blood. And God can use you as well. He just wants you to believe that he is able. Some of you here tonight are facing tremendous battles of all sorts. Do you believe God can win that battle with one or with many? That's going to be the difference in whether you have victory or not. He just wants you to believe and to trust him, and he will give you victory in every situation. Verse 7 says, so his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you according to your heart. He had confidence in Jonathan. I believe the reason he had confidence in Jonathan is because he knew that Jonathan's confidence was in the Lord. Do you know that people will be drawn to you if they see your faith is in the Lord? And if you trust in the Lord, people are going to be drawn to you. It's so important to walk by faith and not by sight. Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you. Let's do it. Let's go for it. Modern terminology. And then Jonathan said, very well. Let us cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. There were thousands of Philistines. Two men. This one young kid carrying the shield, Jonathan, let's go for it. Don't you like exciting things like that? I really do. Men are just driven by adrenaline, don't you think? That's why we love sports and stuff. All the guy stuff, you know? And that's what we see here. This is guy stuff, man. Grab the shield. Let's go. Let's see how close we can get to these guys. Man, very well, let's cross over. That's pretty scary stuff. That gets your adrenaline pumping, you know. As a Christian, your adrenaline should be pumping. It's exciting to be a Christian. It really is. Man, to get the juices flowing and seeing God doing exciting stuff. Man, knowing that you have victory. This is in verse 9 what we today refer to as a fleece. You ever heard that term, putting out a fleece? Notice his fleece. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go over to them. What he says, we're going to get out on these two cliffs that we talked about, those two funny named cliffs. And if these guys see us, and he says, and they say to us, wait till we come over there, then we'll stand in that place and not go to them. But, verse 10, if they say thus, come to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign for us. That's what's known as a fleece. Turn left to Judges 6:36. I want to give you another example of a fleece. I think this is important. Ties in very well with the message tonight. Turn left a couple of books, Judges, chapter 6, verse 36. I'm sure you're familiar with a guy by the name of Gideon. Another man of faith, you know? Love these guys. Verse 36, so Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hands, as you have said, God already promised him what he was going to do. But he's got to put out this fleece, literally, like we do sometimes. Lord, the Lord gives us a problem and we kind of waver sometimes. Well, Lord, could you kind of confirm it? Could you give me another little sign here? And so this is what Gideon asked the Lord to do. Look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all around the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Exactly as he had asked the Lord to do, to prove that God was going to give him victory. He goes outside, here's this piece of lamb's wool, a fleece, and he picks it up. The ground is dry all around, and he wrings it out, and a whole bunch of water comes out. Kind of reminds me of this lamb's wool chamois I washed my truck with, you know? Just wrings it right out. But notice, here, Gideon's just like us. Look at this. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. Reverse it, Lord, then I'll believe you. Isn't that just like us? And so what? So guess what happens? And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Isn't that just like us? If you'll only do this or only do that, back to 1 Samuel. And yet we still don't believe. You know what this shows me, as well as all through Scripture? That signs don't strengthen faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's what faith is all about. But here we see this fleece, put this fleece out. Unfortunately, fleece has taken on a whole new different name in the church today. That refers to fleecing the flock often. But fleece is something that they did in those days just as a confirmation of what God was doing. Today we don't use the fleece, or we're going to see further on when we get to verse 41. It talks about casting lots. Well, ever since the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the church, we don't rely on fleeces and we don't rely on lots to find God's direction. Lots, of course, as we'll see when we get there, were used as a means of deciding an issue or determining a matter before God and finding what God's divine will was in the Old Testament. But today, as I mentioned, at Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the affairs of the church are now directed by the person of the Holy Spirit. To me today, a fleece is asking God for a confirmation. God confirms His will in a number of different ways. Oftentimes He'll confirm it through His Word. That's the number one confirmation for me and God's will in my life is the Word of God. Also, it's confirmed by the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. When I know it's God's will in a certain matter, I'll have peace. Also, the Lord will confirm a matter through two or three witnesses. Sometimes you turn on the radio, the guy on the radio is talking about exactly what's going on in your life. Or a brother or sister in the Lord on Sunday or Wednesday or whenever you see him will say, hey, you know what, the Lord had me to share this with you tonight. And God will confirm it, two or three witnesses. Often the Lord, through His still small voice, will confirm a matter as well. The person of the Holy Spirit confirms God's will today. We don't have to do the fleece thing. If you choose to do that, that's up to you, but you know, I totally rely on the Holy Spirit to direct and guide and confirm matters. Back to 1 Samuel. And so, he says, hey, if they do this, if they say, wait and we'll come to you, then we won't go up there. But if they say to us, verse 10, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So, both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes that they have hidden in. Remember what happened? The children of Israel get so scared when the Philistines showed up that they ran and they were hiding in the hedges and the rocks and the caves and everything, man, shaking in their sandals. And now these guys, these Philistines, see these two men, Jonathan and his armor bearer, show up. And they think these guys are coming out of the holes. Look at these guys. They've come to surrender. And that's what they think is going on here. Notice what happens. And Jonathan climbed up. Nope, I missed a verse, didn't I? Verse 12. Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, look at this. Come up to us. And we will show you something. I'll tell you what. Man, at this particular time, my heart would be pounding right out of my shirt, man. If I was carrying the shield, you'd be hearing this bing, bing, bing on the shield with my heart. You know, that's when your adrenaline really gets pumping, huh? This is exciting. God is in this. He's called us up just like the fleece that we put out there. Man. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me. For the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. Look at the faith of Jonathan as well. He didn't say, you go first. You get the shield. You go first. I'll tell you what, leaders need to lead. Men of God need to lead. Pastors need to lead by example. Lead the flock of God. Men need to lead the families at home. Don't send your wife out ahead, guys, if there's something going on like this, like a spiritual battle of some sort going on. We're the leaders in the household. And leaders in the church need to lead by example. You guys follow, man. We're in this battle together. Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. That's what leadership is, to lead. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. Man, Jonathan was knocking him down, and his armor bearer was taking him out. Man, can you imagine? What a sight that must have been. Look at verse 14. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a half acre of land. They were going for it. Man, they had the sword going and swinging and taking these guys, 20 guys in a half acre of land. And there was a trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. Can you see how two men can make a difference? Just believing that God is able. It amazes me. Look what happened here to the Philistines. This great big army of men that had caused all the Israelites to go and hide in caves and hide in the bushes and run. But yet two guys, Jonathan and his armor bearer, had such a tremendous impact upon the Philistines amongst the people that the garrison and the raiders also trembled and the earth quaked so that it was a very great trembling. Man, that is so cool. Notice. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away. The guys were watching. That were pulling guard around Saul's camp. We're watching what the Philistines were doing. And all of a sudden they look over and they see a multitude of Philistines. The term used here in Hebrew, melting away, means faint-hearted. Means that they were dissolved. They just like melted. And notice it says there was the multitude melting away. And they went here and there. These guys were beaten feet, man. They were scattering. They were gone. Imagine that sight. The earth trembling and quaking and all this going on, melting away. And Saul's men are scratching their heads going, man, what's going on over there? And when they find out it's just two men, then they're really blown away. Two men sending the enemy to flight. Verse 17, then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who has gone from us. And when they had called the roll, look at this. Surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not here. Man, two were missing. He figured to have roll call and half his army would be missing. And so he has a roll call. He calls all of his guys together and finds out. It says, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer weren't there. There was only two guys that weren't there. And these were the guys who were causing all the havoc in the camp in the midst of all of the Philistines there. Keep your finger here. Turn left to Judges chapter 7 again. Again, I just want to use this to encourage you, just to strengthen your faith so that you can see how God is not really concerned with numbers. Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that's another name for Gideon. It's exactly what it says in the next part of the verse. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod. so that the camp of the Midianites, some more of those ites, there's the ites and the mites and the tites and all of those guys. There's some more of those ites. The Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hands have saved me. You know why oftentimes God will reduce the numbers so that man doesn't get the glory? You know, when you get big numbers, you got lots of people, it's easy to take the pats on the back and think that you did it. But he says, the people who are with you, Gideon, are too many to give for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim the glory for itself and against me, that my own hand has saved me. Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And look at this. And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Imagine that. He probably felt pretty good. He was pretty pumped up there when they had 32,000 men all in battle array and stuff, right? So God says, go out and say, if anybody's afraid, go home. So guess what? 2/3 of them did exactly that. Okay, I'll see you. 22,000, boogie, look. And 10,000 remained. God's not finished yet. Check this out. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took the provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent them away, all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Amazing. From 32,000, we're getting down to 300 now. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who are in the camp. The Lord says, I want you to get down there and listen to what these guys are saying in the enemy's camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and the Stalagmites and the Stalactites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. These guys were majorly outnumbered. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in the multitude. When Gideon had come there, he heard a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. Notice when he heard exactly what was going to happen, he bowed down and he worshipped the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you've given me victory. Thank you, Lord. He just began to worship him there. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. You know the rest of the story. He gave them all pots, torches, put the torch in the pot, go into the midst of the camp, break the pots. All of a sudden it'll begin to shine. And he tells them to shout out to the Lord, and they shout out to the Lord. And guess what? All these guys start killing one another. They killed each other. And God had victory. With men numbered as the sand of the sea, with just 300 men. Isn't that amazing? So do you think God is concerned with odds? It's all about odds in the world today, isn't it? They give you odds on everything, don't they? God's not concerned with odds. God does not see as man sees. God is able to give you victory no matter what enemy you're facing. No matter what their number may be, guess what? We win, man. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Verse 18. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For at the time, the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand or stop your praying. Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was a great confusion. Because of what Jonathan, his armor bearer, did, man, he had all the Philistines turning on one another and slaughtering one another. And so here comes Saul, who had been sitting under the pomegranate tree with his 600 guys, and all of a sudden they get this courage now. They see the Philistines getting whipped. And so these guys show up, and they kind of get the credit, you know, for like winning the game. And verse 21, moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, look at this, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. All of a sudden, man, they got brave. So, look at this, verse 23. So, the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. The Lord is the victor. He's the one that gives us victory. He's the one that we really should give credit to, isn't it? In anything. Any victories you've ever had in your life, it's because God has delivered the enemy into your hands. You know, oftentimes I think of what used to hold me captive in my own personal life. What was it that gave me victory, that broke the chains and shackles, that set me free? It wasn't anything I did. It was the Lord that gave me victory over those things. It was His shed blood on Calvary that defeated the enemies in my life. And it's His shed blood on Calvary that continues to defeat the enemies in my life even to this very day, because the battle still rages on. But I'm learning more and more that the Lord is the one that fights the battles for me. And it'll allow us to fight in our own strength. And that's oftentimes when we get whipped. We have to go back to the base camp and say, okay, Lord, I'm sorry, man. I'm going to stick close to you this time. But you know, it's the Lord that saved Israel, and it's the Lord that saves you and I, isn't it? He is the one that saved your very soul. That's something you were unable to do yourself as well, because it's for by grace you have been saved through faith. There's that word faith again. Grace is unmerited favor. It's getting what you don't deserve. Even your own salvation is not what you deserve. I'm so grateful that God doesn't give me what I deserve. And it's by grace, unmerited favor, through faith, that we have victory in our lives, every single one of us. And again, maybe you've got the enemy right in your face going, man, you're never going to get over that addiction. Your wife's never going to come back. Your husband's never going to come back. Your son or your daughter's never going to come out of that lifestyle. You're never going to get out of debt. All these things that the enemy just rams down our throat. And sometimes we believe it, don't we? But my Bible tells me that the Lord is the one that is able to deliver me from my enemies. He is the one. Nobody else. I can't do it in and of myself. I tried that. But when you give it to Him, the battle belongs to the Lord. He is able to smite the enemy big time. Whatever that may be that you're dealing with, God is able. He's more than able. Just give Him time. Verse 24, the scene begins to change. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance over my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Here's Saul, man. This guy's not walking in the spirit. He's walking in the flesh. And notice what he says. I've highlighted two sections of verse 24. First of all, where he says, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance. Saul didn't take vengeance. He really didn't. His son did. Notice the second part. He says, before I have taken vengeance over my enemies. And Saul did absolutely nothing but sit under a pomegranate tree. And the whole time his son was out whipping on the Philistines. And so what did he do? He made this oath. Cursed is the man who eats any food. I want all you guys to go without eating that are in my army. And whoever eats before evening is going to die. Check out the rest of this story. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. He wasn't there. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb. and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Isn't it amazing how, even in Scripture, the Lord shows us things that God provides for energy? He didn't say, go take a Red Bull, you know, or a Monster drink, or rock star, you know. Here we see honey, man. This is a natural food that God has produced. And we're finally, in society today, realizing that the things that God has given us 6,000 years ago are really good for us. And there's tremendous energy in honey. And Jonathan knew that. And he takes his rod, sticks it in there, man. And notice here, he puts some in his mouth and his countenance brightened. Brightens right up. You know, honey's good for you. I encourage you to eat honey instead of drinking Red Bull. It's a lot cheaper anyway, you know. Notice. Then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. A whole army could have been strengthened. They could have been even stronger physically then, and their countenance could have been brightened. But Saul gave them this goofy oath, don't eat until I have taken vengeance over my enemies. How much better if the people had eaten freely today, verse 30, of the spoil of the enemies which they found. For now would there not have been a much greater slaughter amongst the Philistines? Notice that Jonathan had concern for the people. He was saying, hey, you know what? If we wouldn't have this oath, my father's troubled the land. He says, look, my countenance brightened because I tasted this stuff. We'd have been better off, he says. How much better we would have been off today, you know? And there would have been even a much greater slaughter amongst the Philistines if we would have been able to partake of this honey for extra energy. 31. Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon. So the people were very faint, and the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. What had happened is the people were so famished, they were starving so, that when they went into the camp, they began to slaughter the animals, the calves and the sheep and the oxen, and they began to eat the meat without draining the blood. And the Lord tells us that the life is in the blood. That's why we don't drink blood or eat blood. That's why we drain the blood from the meat today, because biblically the Lord tells us not to drink blood because the life is in the blood. But these people were just to the point of desperation, and they didn't have time to wait and to drain the blood when they slaughtered the animals. You've seen it happen where they hang the beef up, or deer, whatever. If you guys hunt, you know what you do. You hang up the deer or the elk or whatever, and you drain the blood. And so the people were so hungry, they're starving, they needed this extra energy, and the people ate with the blood. 33. Then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating the blood. And so he said, you have dealt treacherously. He blames it on them. He's the one that starved them. He says, oh, the people have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. So Saul's going to offer a sacrifice. Then Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. And it was for the wrong purposes. And I believe that Saul would have been a different man had he had gone to the altar earlier in his life. It's so important for you and I as Christians to live at the altar, to live at the foot of the cross, to live an altered lifestyle, if you will. They talk about altered lifestyles today. You want to really live an altered lifestyle? Live at the cross, man. Take up your cross daily. Crucify. Pick up your cross daily. And deny yourself, Jesus said, and follow me and live a crucified life. Meet at the altar of the Lord every day with him. But Saul, this is the first mention of him ever building an altar before the Lord. 36. Now Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. And so Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? Look at this. But he, God, did not answer him that day. Wow, that's pretty scary. Saul thought he was doing all the right things. Now, hey, built an altar. It's cool. Got the priest here. Got all the stuff going on. But guess what? The Lord didn't answer him. Pretty heavy. Scripture tells us that God will not be mocked. And we can see here that Saul was mocking the Lord, building his altar for the wrong reasons, not really desiring a relationship with the Lord, not really offering up the sacrifice for the right reasons. There are people like that today. There are people like that today that are so filled with superstition, so filled with all the hocus pocus and the baubles and the bangles and the beads and doing all this religious stuff. But guess what? God doesn't hear their prayers. It's an abomination to him. He says, you cry out to me, but your hands are full of blood. And how sad it is today that people have some sort of a religion, but they don't have a relationship. And oftentimes they join a church or they're church members of some religious organization, not even knowing the roots, but they just think it's the place to go and they can join and they can carry the gold card and they can be a leader and all of these things, but yet their heart is far from God. And that's what we see here. Saul was trying to do all the right things, but yet his heart was far from God. And oftentimes people use the things of God, these religious trinkets, as some sort of fire insurance. You know? It amazes me that, you know, people do religious things for the wrong reasons. They really don't desire to be forgiven their sins. They just don't want to go to hell. But you see, Jesus Christ didn't come into this world and die a brutal death on the cross just to keep you from hell. Because the angel Gabriel said to Mary and Joseph that his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And there are a lot of people today that want to be saved from hell, but they don't want to be saved from their sins because they love their sin. They're not willing to give it up. And now there's all these various flavors of religion that tell you, I'm okay, you're okay, and God loves everybody, and everybody's going to heaven. And you know what? It's a lie right out of the pit of hell. Because the Bible explicitly says that he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son, the wrath of God abides upon him. Very, very simple. And Jesus Christ came into this world to have a personal relationship with you and I. And there's only one way that we can have that relationship, and it's through the cross, the one and only sacrifice that God will receive. And that's the shed blood of his Son on Mount Calvary. Man, it's scary when you see people like Saul, when you see religious people that just don't have a clue. Notice, the Lord did not answer him that day. And Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not a man among all the people answered him. Isn't that amazing? He made another foolish vow. He said, hey, whoever's guilty of this, even if it be my son, he's going to die. Little did he know that his son Jonathan was the one that was guilty of partaking of the honey that day. Be careful of the vows that you make. We've all made vows, haven't we? Lord, if you do this or you do that, if you get me out of this or get me out of that. Put your ribbon in or keep your finger there. Turn right. Right after the book of Proverbs, you'll find this wonderful book that I've been in lately called the Book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you fold your Bible in half, you'll find Psalms. Next book to the right is Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon writes about making vows. Chapter 5, verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? There's a heavy one for you, huh? Be very, very careful with the vows you make and the promises you make. It's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not be able to keep it, he says there. There's wisdom in that. And I'll tell you what, over the years I've made some stupid vows. I've said some really goofy things. And you need to be very, very careful that our mouth doesn't cause us to sin. Guess what? We see a tremendous example as we go back to chapter 14 of what happened with Saul because he made a foolish vow. Verse 40. Then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Amazing. There he says, I'll bring my son over here. We'll just stand over here. We'll see you over on that side who was the one that caused the sin here. Little did he realize that it was his own son, man. Pretty heavy. Therefore, Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. See, again, in those days they cast lots for divine direction. And guess what? In this particular instance, the lot fell on Saul and Jonathan. Whoa. And Saul said, cast lots between my son Jonathan and me. And so Jonathan was taken. It means the lot fell on him. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you've done. Look at this. Look at the heart of Jonathan. And Jonathan told him, and he said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die. That's pretty heavy. That's the submission of a son to his father. Even though his father wasn't respected and was losing integrity and wasn't a man of character, he was still submitting to his father's will. He says, man, so now I must die. But notice this. Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. What a hard heart this man has. Pride. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground. Man, I wish I could claim that promise. For he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. They knew a man of integrity, didn't they? They knew that it wasn't Saul. They knew Jonathan was a man of God. They knew Jonathan was in tune with the things of God. He had the respect of the people. But you notice when Saul would ever do anything or say anything, they would always say things like, you know, whatever you say, Saul, whatever seems good to you. But you remember the response of the armor bearer to Jonathan, what he had said? Do all that is in your heart, because he knew Jonathan's heart was right. Here I am with you according to your heart, say. And the people can see what's in the heart. And even more so, God knows what's in all of our hearts, doesn't he? Notice. Verse 46. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. That was a mistake. Why? Because Saul didn't complete the job. He didn't finish the job. He could have. The Lord delivered them into their hands. But after Saul was embarrassed here, his pride was hurt, his self-esteem, he returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. They got off the hook because of the sin of Saul. You know, what was supposedly the sin of Jonathan was not sin at all. did no harm to the children of Israel. But guess what? The sin of Saul and his pride and self-centeredness and disobedience did a tremendous amount of harm, as we'll see further on in the book of 1 Samuel, because the Philistines will continue to be a thorn in Israel's flesh because Saul didn't do a complete job. Next week, a tremendous story of what happens with Agag. Notice 47. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jishui, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merab and the name of the second Mishal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now there was a feast war. Fierce, not feast. Man, we got too many words that look alike here tonight. Fierce and fleece. And now there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. You see what I meant? He had a chance back there in verse 46, didn't he, to wipe those puppies out. But because he let them off the hook and didn't complete the job, it says there was a fierce war of the Philistines all the days of Saul. And you know, if you and I don't smite the enemy and allow the Lord to do a complete job in our lives, guess what? We're going to battle with that thing all the days of our life. It'll make a comeback, guaranteed. If you don't completely eradicate whatever that thing is that you're dealing with, it's going to come full circle. It always does. Always does. It was Charles Spurgeon that says something to the effect of, ruthless sin must be dealt with in a ruthless manner. You can't toy with it. You've got to put it out. You've got to eradicate it. And Saul is a wonderful example. If you don't think so, check out next week's story. Read ahead. Because here we see, even here, that there was a fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself, and he's trying to build an army again. What are your battles tonight? I've got a couple of closing verses for you. I'm not going to have you turn to the Psalms or the Proverbs that I have. I just want to give you a couple of verses just to encourage you in this war that we're in. Don't you know we're in a battle? It's not flesh and blood. It's a spiritual one. It's principalities and powers of darkness in heavenly places. It's demonic. It's satanic. That's our battle. And God has given us spiritual weapons to do battle against spiritual enemies. And we need to put on the full armor of God, as God tells us. And every piece is very, very important. But we know who the battle belongs to. Psalm 24:8 says, who is the King of glory? The Lord. Strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Psalm 55:18. He, the Lord, has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. Psalm 140, verse 7. O Lord God, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is from the Lord. Isaiah 13:4, the Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. For you and I, it's so, so important to realize and to recognize that our victory is in our King. I would hope tonight that maybe you highlighted verse 6. Cling to verse 6 in your own personal life. Memorize verse 6 if you have to. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few. Nothing is too difficult for God. Remind the Lord of verse 6. Do you know that the Lord loves you to quote verses back to Him? Not that He forgets. Let Him know that you know and that you trust Him at His word. And you know what's going to happen? Man, we're going to have victory. Too many wounded soldiers out there. Too many Christians, man, just defeated. But you know what? If our feet are shod with the gospel of peace, we won't be defeated, if you would. Let's pray. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for these tremendous victories that we see.